Thanks very much to the choir for that beautiful music. The thought of God giving his people peace in such a troubled and tumultuous world is an idea and a thought of great value, because peace is not what we see all around us. A tragedy occurred in Kandahar province, Afghanistan, just 3 summers ago. In fact, it was July 16th, 2012, to be precise. A minesweeping convoy of the Indiana National Guard was making their way along the road when it was ambushed in Kandahar province there in Afghanistan. A rocket-propelled grenade hit the driver's compartment of one of the minesweeping vehicles, and the resulting shower of steel and debris and blood cut the brachial artery of the driver's arm of that vehicle. And the life of Specialist Nick Taylor, age 20, of Bern, Indiana, ebbed away. That's my hometown, Bern, Indiana. Population 4,000. Nick Taylor was the grandson of one of my coworkers at where I work, and he left behind his father and his mother, chief of police and a school teacher, and 2 brothers and a sister. Cut down in the flower of life on a foreign soil far away as a result of this ambush. Suddenly, the reality of war hit us all squarely between the eyes there in that little Midwestern town. The whole town and thousands of others from the region around rallied to the support of this family in this tragedy. The funeral procession was an astonishing 20 miles long, reached all the way from the Fort Wayne Airport and down to Bern. It included 788 motorcycles of the Patriot Guard and hundreds of other vehicles traveling the road, which was lined with thousands of flags planted by volunteers. The whole community and all the surrounding counties came out to plant these flags. The funeral lasted 2.5 hours and was held in the high school auditorium, which is the only building in town big enough to hold that many people. There is the Mennonite church, but the high school was bigger. And the high school, of course, where Nick had graduated just a couple years before. Speakers included the governor of Indiana. He came up from Indianapolis. He included the commanding general of the Indiana National Guard that Nick was serving in, and numerous others of high and notable station. Nick's brother spoke of their good times growing up together, and most touchingly, his mother also spoke. There wasn't a dry eye in the auditorium, mine included. It was just a very impactful event. Now, Bern, Indiana is a conservative, small town with strong religious roots, including the Amish and the Mennonites and the missionary churches, among others. The funeral service focused on Nick's exemplary life, his outgoing personality, and how he was always serving others. His mother told a story of how one winter he had gotten a nice new winter coat for Christmas, and he gave it away because somebody in his class needed a winter coat and he didn't have one, so he gave his away. And of course, they spoke a lot about how he gave his life in service of his country and how he was now most assuredly in heaven, looking down upon the proceedings, probably embarrassed that such words were being said about him, because he was not a high and exalted person. He was just a get-her-done type of young man. He'd been slightly embarrassed over all the fuss. The various speakers said that. And I sat there wondering, and I thought, how would I explain the truth of God before an audience such as this? 2,000-3,000 people, many of the comparable and parallel religious persuasions. Everyone was totally focused in the moment. You could have heard a pin drop with the honor guard coming in and going out. And the speakers all, and then the conversation in the aisles afterwards, were all talking about the comforts and rewards of heaven. But of course, it got my wheels spinning. What about the flip side? What about those in the audience who had lost someone who wasn't so exemplary? What about the proverbial old Uncle Charlie who smoked and drank and chased women and never darkened the door of a church? Was he burning in hell? You know, a nice guy. Everybody loved him. But he didn't live the religious life. We all know people. We all know good people. We all know average people. We all know some, possibly some really bad people. That's the flip side of the heaven doctrine of the immortality of the soul. It was one of the first lies that Satan foisted off on humanity when he said, "You shall not surely die." And I thought, what would I say if the military guard parted the crowd and marched me up on that stage in front of the microphone and the governor said, "We understand that you don't believe in heaven or the immortality of the soul. So this audience here would like to hear you prove it from the scriptures. Here's a Bible. You've got an hour." Have you ever had nightmare thoughts like that? What would you say? Well, actually, believe it or not, I got a little bit of practice about 10 years, well, about 20 to 30 years ago. Well, it was 30 years ago. At the tender age of 30, it was in 1986. It wasn't in such an emotionally charged situation, and it wasn't such a large crowd. It was in the local coffee shop about 10 o'clock one Monday morning. I had been hired to move up from Texas and work for my boss in the publishing company where I still work. And he said, "Well, let me introduce you to some of my friends. Let's go down to the coffee shop. It's about 10 o'clock. I'll introduce you to the mayor and to the superintendent of schools and to the city attorney, a couple others," and he introduced me. So we had some coffee and some donuts. Then my boss, being something of a practical jokester, he got up suddenly and he had this grin on his face. He says, "Gentlemen, I've got to get back to work, but we're going to leave Mr. Moss here to explain to you why he does not believe in an ever-burning hell. Got to go." That was my introduction to life and working in Bern, Indiana. And I spoke a few words. I said, "Well, I just don't believe that God's a sadist. He's just not going to torture everybody forever and ever." But I was just 30, and I was not in the mood, or nor were they in the mood, to hear a sermon or extended preaching on the thing. But, you know, we should all be ready to cheerfully give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Whether we're put on the spot in a high-pressure situation or whether it's just in casual day-to-day interaction with our friends and family and coworkers, we need to have ready at the tip of our tongue the truth of God that we've been rehearsing here in these last 8 days, not only so we can learn how to explain it to others, but so that we can live it to make sure that we're going to be there. But the plan of God and the holy days are a huge topic, and how do you start? Well, I want to today explain the hope that lies within us through the framework of a single Bible verse, and we'll expand out to other Bible verses, but it's a verse that comes readily to mind. Mr. Hadley mentioned it this morning. It's a wonderful introduction. And this scripture encapsulates the truth of God, the holy day plan of God, and especially the meaning of the last great day. And it's most arguably the most often quoted verse in all the Bible. You hear it on religious broadcasts. You see it in religious literature. You even see this verse spray painted on overpasses in graffiti style. So beginning with this single scripture, you'd be starting with something very familiar to most people, because most people agree that this is a true scripture, but they don't understand the depth of it like we do, and it'd be an opportunity, if you were put on the spot, to come up with this one scripture. And we all have it memorized, but let's turn there. Let's turn to John 3. We'll read it with our own eyes. John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's a lot of meaning packed into those phrases, and so I'd like to spend a few minutes going through those phrases, one phrase at a time. For God so loved the world, everybody in the world, not just a few who happened to hear the message, not just a few who happened to be born in the time when the gospel is available widely in freedom on the internet and in printed Bibles. God so loved the whole world that he wants to share eternal life with everybody. He created the world through Jesus Christ. He made us in his own image, and he pronounced it all very good. He loves us. God loves you and God loves me. God loves everyone who ever lived. He wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And let's dig into the scriptures here over in 1 Timothy. That's a wonderful verse to support that. 1 Timothy 2. Paul's writing to his young protege that he's mentoring. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, not just a select few, but for everybody, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the desire of our Creator, and he's put in place a mechanism that may not be immediately apparent to those who read the scriptures, but whose eyes haven't been opened. There is a mechanism for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ, not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. If this were the only day of salvation, or if then were the only day of salvation, what about the millions and millions of people who'd lived in foreign countries, who'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ uttered, who'd never had access to the scriptures that God preserved in Hebrew and Aramaic and that were being written in Greek at the time of this writing? What if they'd never even heard Jesus' name? Well, it's an important name to hear since all creation and all history pivots on it. And it says here there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. There's no other game in town. Now, Acts 3 is a place to turn to next, because that's an early example of explaining the truth to a large crowd. Acts 3. The Holy Spirit had just been given over in Acts 1 and Acts 2, and notable miracles were being performed. And we'll read about one of them here. It gave an occasion to explain the truth of God to a quickly assembled large crowd at a particularly emotionally impactful moment. Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, after seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who had sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who had been healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So here's a crowd gathering in the face of a notable and undeniable miracle. And Peter doesn't lose this opportunity to preach the name and the power of Jesus Christ to them. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And if you'll skip down to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Jesus, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So this is twice as big as that crowd that was at that funeral in Bern. Here are 5,000 people that saw a miracle, heard the preaching, and believed and were baptized. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem, a high and mighty crowd of powerful religious authorities and notables. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are this day judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" There's no salvation outside of the power and the name and the authority and the example and the intercession and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the very beginning of time in John 1. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing that was made was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness of this world doesn't understand the power of Christ and his original creation of us. They think about evolution. They think about random chance. Maybe they're just nihilists and they think there was no purpose and there's nothing beyond this physical life. And the darkness didn't comprehend it. But down in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will that calls people at the right time that they're most likely to be successful in their faith, in their growth, in their overcoming, in their service. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's no other source of grace and truth and light and salvation. The sacrifice of Christ is the only means by which we must be saved, and believing in his name and calling on his name in spirit and in truth. And in calling on somebody's name doesn't mean just shouting out, hey, Scott, or hey, George, or hey, Christ, to be casual about it. But it's to call on the name of God by living his commandments and living his way and showing forth the love of God shed through our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He gave them the right to become the children of God. And there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And this is how God loves the world. He loves everybody, but he's going to call them at just the right time for that person to be most likely to succeed. And how did he do this? Well, that's the next phrase of John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father gave him over to death for our sakes, and not only for our sakes, but for all who have ever lived. It's a central fact of the Bible that everybody has sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5 tells about this. So if you turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us and toward the whole world, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the death penalty upon himself, he who is a sinless, innocent lamb being led to the slaughter. Down in verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Christ died for our sins. We were justified by his blood. We were made reconciled to God. And his life gives us life. He gave his only begotten Son through the sacrifice of his body and blood and being severely scourged and tortured and finally thrust through with a spear in his side. This is what the Father did not only for us but for the whole world. He so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. And why did he do that? In hope that whosoever believes in him should not perish. You know, that's our fate if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Will perish, not eternal life in torment, but just utter nothingness, being totally blanked out, unconscious, ashes under the soles of the righteous, will perish. A scripture was quoted this morning, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God doesn't want to lose one single person. He wants to give us all plenty of opportunity to choose his way at the time that it's right. He doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to live, to repent, to serve him, to serve one another in love. So we have to believe, and we have to demonstrate that belief through a life transformed by sincere and continued repentance. Continuing on in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's treating a particular heresy that was rampant at the time that said just that. The grace of God is wonderful, but you can only get God's grace if you sin. So let's sin a lot and more grace will abound. And Paul is addressing this directly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized with Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's just not a one-time event where you call on the name of Christ, make a confession, and then go on about your business. We've got to be continuing to walk in newness of life by the power of his life living over in us. For if we have been united together, verse 5, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We need to believe and act on those beliefs, as the scriptures say, that if we believe on Christ, and that belief is based on action and conviction and continued repentance, that we won't perish, because that's a sure promise. He promises to do for us that which we can't do ourselves. And then the last phrase of John 3:16, but have everlasting life. The total opposite of perishing. There's either you have everlasting life or you perish. There is no immortality of the soul, where the soul lives on in torment. The wicked will be blotted out and be ashes under the feet of the righteous. And there's a clear choice. You know, when God calls you and opens your mind, suddenly it becomes clear. And I can't think of any better scripture to turn to than Deuteronomy 30, where God set forth a choice in very stark terms to the nation of Israel, and where he sets forth choice for us today. And at the right time, we'll make this choice available to all who have ever lived. Deuteronomy 30, we'll start reading in verse 11. It's the choice of life or death. For this commandment, which I command you today, it is not too mysterious to you, nor is it far off. Now, to them, it was, in one sense, very mysterious and far off because they were totally unconverted. They didn't see the spiritual intent of the law. But in practical terms, as to what you do each day, it wasn't too mysterious or far off. Verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. That especially rings true for us. The word is in our hearts and very near to us, that we might hear it and do it. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Two polar opposites. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. That's the wages of sin, is death. And God was announcing to them, if they turned away, they would surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Not only blessings that God promises in this physical life, but blessings forever and ever in the kingdom of God, the first 1,000 years, and the eternity on beyond that. And that's a total opposite of destruction and annihilation and a totally being blacked out, oblivion. Two choices, life or death. Not a comfortable life in heaven or a tormented life in hell. It's either believe in Christ and live or perish. So what about all those who never believed in Christ, who never heard his name? Does God love them less? Well, of course not. That's the meaning of this day that we rehearse year after year. Did he give his only begotten son just for a few who were lucky enough to have been there in that time and place or to have access to this Bible, who lived in the right time? Well, that question is answered, of course, by the truth of the resurrections. There's more than one resurrection. There were 9 different resurrections to physical life over the past ages, but only one resurrection so far to eternal spiritual life, that of Jesus when he was resurrected. There's going to be thousands and thousands more in the near future when Christ does return, and hopefully many, many more after that. Well, assuredly, millions and billions at the Great White Throne resurrection. So let's turn to Revelation 20 and read that. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls that have been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the 7-day Feast of Tabernacles that we've just been observing and marking. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And it goes on and talks about their demise at the end of the millennium. But this resurrection I just read about in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 7, is the first resurrection, which is talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because it's interesting. There's a gap between one verse and the next that most people overlook. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, that is the blessed and holy first resurrection, then comes the end. Now there's a huge gap between 23 and 24. There's 1,000 years before the end comes. people read over that and don't understand that after the 1,000 years, this is when Christ delivers the kingdom that he's been ruling over for 1,000 years to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that death is not destroyed at Christ's first coming. It wasn't destroyed at his second coming, but it will be at the end of the 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment. And that's where everybody else comes in. That's where God's mechanism for their understanding and being called does come into play. Turn back to Revelation 20. Start reading in verse 11. And this section of Scripture is just so clear and so filled with hope, it just bears repeating over and over again. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And as we heard in the message earlier today, the books of the Bible, the Greek word here is Biblia, and it refers to books that were inspired by God, 40 different authors over the space of thousands of years, but with a central theme in them of life and death and eternity, to which we all aspire, being made available to each in his own time. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, how can you be judged by things written in the books, in the Bible, if you didn't understand the Bible, if you never heard the Bible? There has to be a time period by which people have a chance to be introduced to these words of life that we've been so blessed with to have in our calling at this time. They're going to be judged by what's written in the Bible, but they're not going to be judged summarily, never having known what the law was, never having known what grace was, never having known who Jesus Christ was or God the Father. They will have a time period, as we heard this morning, of possibly 100 years, so that they can hear and understand and be given the Holy Spirit upon repentance and understand what's in those books. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And Ezekiel 37 is a section that we should turn to next, because it shows that this great white throne resurrection, this judgment to understanding, this resurrection to physical life, to be able to understand what's written in the books so they'd have a chance to live in them. This was explained in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. So let's turn there. Ezekiel 37, and we'll start reading in verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, this is Ezekiel writing here, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. These people who had lived and died never knew the Lord. And he was speaking here directly to the descendants of Israel, the house of Israel and Judah and Benjamin, the 12 tribes. But by extension, he is speaking to everyone who's ever lived. Once they are resurrected, then they'll have their chance, their opportunity to know God. So I prophesied, verse 7, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. This will be the first chance that most people have ever had to know who the Lord was, to know who the Lord is. This will be the first chance that people will have to have the books opened in front of them and the words of life read to them. Besides the people in Judah, other nations will also be raised to physical life in this great white throne resurrection. It's their chance for salvation, eternal life, or eternal death. Matthew 11 expands upon that thought, that it's not just the house of Israel that's raised. Matthew 11, verse 20. Christ had come and was doing miracles, and some believed, but many didn't believe. And in Matthew 11, verse 20, then he, Christ, began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they had not repented. He had done some tremendous miracles, and you'd think that people would see what was happening, that miraculous powers were at work, and see their own weakness by comparison and repent. But they didn't. They did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon weren't called. They didn't go by the scriptures. They didn't have that great access to the scriptures. Here's a couple of cities in Israel that had their boast in the law. They had Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, and they thought they had it made. And then here comes the creator of all life doing mighty works and notable miracles. And knowing the scriptures, you'd think they would have repented, but they didn't. And he said here that Tyre and Sidon, Gentile, pagan nations, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 22, but I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. In the great white throne judgment, those people from Sodom will come up, and those unconverted people from Capernaum will come up, and they'll all be scratching their heads. Why didn't you understand? You had the scriptures. We're from Sodom. We didn't know anything about the Bible or the Creator. And yet, just of our own natural selves, we could see that we should repent. Skip over to Matthew 12. A similar situation is noted. Matthew 12, verse 38. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees were contending with Christ. Verse 38 of Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, and not only greater than Jonah, but prophesied and pointed to by the scriptures in which they had their hope. But they didn't recognize the time of their visitation." Verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So we can see that the queen of the south will be rising in the judgment, the men of Nineveh will be rising in the judgment, the Sodom, those who resided in Sodom, they'll be rising in the judgment, and that's the time when they'll get their first chance. And in fact, all who, not only who have ever lived in the past, but all who are alive and now, that 60% of the world which has never heard the name of Christ, even with today's modern media, those who missionaries haven't reached, those who missionaries have reached, but who haven't been called and had their minds opened by God, they'll be coming up in the great white throne judgment, and they'll get their first chance. So we don't have to worry about those loved ones which have died, never having understood the name of Christ. We don't have to worry that they're being tormented, that they're somehow suffering from something that wasn't their fault. We know that they're asleep in the grave, hidden from the wrath to come, and that at the time that's right for them, that's when God will call them. There will be a few, unfortunately, not many, a few, who reject God's way, who've known about it and lived about it, and it seemed to take, the seed planted and seemed to grow, but they've rejected it. But it's very hard to do that. You've got to will yourself out of the kingdom of God. In Hebrews 6, I find it very comforting that in Hebrews 6, it lists five conditions that have to be met before you can find yourself in danger of eternal death. Hebrews 6. There are some who have been called who have understood these things and have, for now, turned away from them. But perhaps not to their eternal detriment. Hebrews 6, verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God it permits." And then he lists these five conditions that can put you in danger of the unpardonable sin. But you got to do each of the five, and you've got to set your mind against God. Verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," for those who were not once enlightened, that's the great white throne judgment. They weren't enlightened. They'll get their chance at the end of the millennium. "And have tasted the heavenly gift," actually lived the kind of life that bears fruit of the Holy Spirit, to where you actually taste the heavenly gift, and have become, number three, partakers of the Holy Spirit, having been baptized, laying on of hands, and then walking in newness of life. and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that is being just totally converted, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you've got to really will yourself, having met these five conditions, to turn away from it on an ongoing basis, not just a short not just a short and momentary lapse, but a continued willful turning your back. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and the beast upon it, and bears herbs useful for those whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. That is, if we persevere in his way of life and bear fruit, we'll be blessed. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But again, that's just a very small minority, because God's intent is that all men everywhere would come to the knowledge of the truth and to repentance and to living his way on a practical and energetic basis and serving one another in love. Specialist Nick Taylor of Bern, Indiana, will live again, as will the countless others whose lives have been snuffed out prematurely, victims of accidents, victims of war, victims of disease. And he'll be so surprised and happy when he sees the true God and understands the Bible when it is opened up to him. And so will his parents and grandparents, and your parents and grandparents, and mine. And so will multiple millions and billions who never knew the truth of God. At this great white throne judgment, there will be much rejoicing and joy and relief that they didn't have a chance and blew it, but they have, for the very first time, have their true opportunity to be saved and to live eternally. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.